You could turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 920. You will see that this psalm is lengthy. But I would encourage you to follow along carefully and see if you can follow the train of thought as we work our way through this psalm from the beginning to the end. You will recognize some words in here. As we read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's a strong focus on the Davidic covenant in this psalm. And so you can keep that in mind as we read. Psalm 89. This is God's word. A contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. but you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, congregation, I have a new favorite psalm. I don't know what my favorite psalm was before this one, but I have a new favorite one now. I must admit that when I first read this psalm through earlier this week, I was just blown away by it. And I would say that I don't know that there's any sermon that could do justice to this psalm. I don't know if I had not paid as much attention to it before in the past or had been as familiar with it before, but wow, wow. That's what I come away with after reading this psalm. This psalm is awesome. And I know that I've had said similar things about other psalms that I've preached on, but this one really stands out to me among the rest. There's just so much here, and it is so rich. And I would actually encourage you to read this psalm again, maybe after the service today in the afternoon or later tonight or sometime this week, and just soak it in and reflect on the things that you've heard that you will hear this morning and just be in awe of what this psalm has to say. And there's going to be so much left out. I can't cover it all. We will only scratch the surface of the psalm this morning. Its length. We simply will not have the time to go line by line and do an exegetical work of the text, but we'll do the best we can with the time we have together. This is the third longest psalm in the Psalter. The longest, of course, you know, is Psalm 119. The second longest is Psalm 78, which I did preach on before. And this is the third longest, Psalm 89. And needless to say, we'll be singing Psalm 89 for several months, right? 7 or 8 months, I think. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I've titled the sermon this morning what I think captures the essence of Psalm 89. And that is God's covenant faithfulness to the promised seed. God's covenant faithfulness to the promised seed. Even that title has a lot that needs to be unpacked. But we will see that this is a psalm all about God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to his promises, God's faithfulness to his anointed Messiah, God's faithfulness to his church and his people. You may have noticed in our reading, this is the last psalm in the third book of the Psalter. We've been in the third book for a while now. We started with Psalm 73, and now that was the first of the third book, and now we're at Psalm 89. And as we've had opportunities to mention before, This third book, you remember, has been called by some the dark book of the Psalter, and for good reason. For it has as its backdrop in general, you remember, the exile of God's people, a period of humiliation, a time of crisis and confusion with respect to God's promises. And there's largely a dominant theme of corporate suffering throughout the book. And as we will see, Psalm 89 is a fitting conclusion to this third book, because we find that same theme reiterated here again. Turn with me, just as we're in, towards the end of this psalm, starting at verse 38. Look at these words. I read them to you now because, you know, I'm not going to get to them later. So, starting with verse 38, here we see the real period of the psalmist questioning God, and we find words used here that we find in other psalms in this third book. But you have cast off and abhorred. You've been furious with your anointed. You've renounced the covenant of your servant. You've profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You've broken down all his hedges. This harkens back to Psalm 80. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of the adversaries, made the enemies rejoice. You've turned back the edge of the sword. You've not sustained him in battle. You've made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth shortened and covered with shame, you see. And so we see this theme cropping up again in this last book, a fitting conclusion to the third book of the Psalter. And so we see a lot of similarities between this and other psalms like 74, 77, 79, 80, and 85 especially, which I've preached on before. And this psalm is really a culmination of all of those psalms and the theme that's carried on through them. Psalm 88, which we looked at the last time, we noted it was the darkest of all the psalms, but it also has a very individual and personal focus. Psalm 89, this one, has more of a national focus, considering the ramifications of God's judgment on all of his people, on future generations, and on the church, on the future of the church. But having said that, that's not the majority of the psalm. At the same time, this psalm has some of the greatest hope of all the psalms in the third book. And what is actually unique about this psalm is that whereas many other psalms begin with lament, that's why the way a lot of lament psalms start. They start with lament. They start with questioning God. And then they end, as the psalmist is praying and wrestling, you know, in prayer, he thinks about God's promises, he comes to himself, as it were, and it ends in praise and joy. Well, this one is the opposite. This psalm actually begins with praise, and it ends with lament and a cry of desperation. And this sets us up for the fourth book. It sets us up for the fourth book of the Psalter. Robert Godfrey, who has done such a good job of summarizing the various themes of the books in the Psalter, maintains that the fourth book, he says, is largely about the king's comfort in God's faithfulness. The king's comfort in God's faithfulness. That's the fourth book. That's the one coming up. And this psalm is all about the faithfulness of God to his king. In fact, not only is this so much about God's faithfulness from my perspective, but John Gill went so far as to say this: there's more mention made of the faithfulness of God here than perhaps in any other passage of Scripture besides. That's what John Gill said. A man who wrote a commentary on the whole Bible, a very good commentary, by the way, He said, there's more of God's faithfulness here, smashed in this psalm, than anywhere else in Scripture. This is a psalm all about God's faithful covenant love and His mercy and His loyalty towards His people. There are two words that stand out that are dominant in our text, and they're dominant in the Hebrew text as well. Those are the words chesed in Hebrew and emunah. Chesed is the word for mercy or loving kindness. And I've spoken on this word before. It's perhaps the most important word in the Old Testament. Referring to God's covenant loyalty, His mercy, and His loving kindness towards His people. The other word is emunah, and it refers to God's faithfulness. That's the word translated faithfulness, and it's also can be translated as trustworthiness. But we see over and over again, mercy and faithfulness, mercy and faithfulness, mercy and faithfulness. Both of these words are used seven times each, all throughout this psalm, in each major section of the psalm, and often together. And I want to just take you through it, and I want you to look with me, and you might have to turn a page, but I want to show you how often these words are used. Verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. There's our word chesed. Forever, with my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. There we have those two words together, mercy and faithfulness. Verse 2, for I have said mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. There we see it again, both of those words. Verse 5, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. Verse 8, your faithfulness surrounds you. Verse 14, mercy and truth go before your face. Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. Verse 28, my mercy I will keep for him forever. Verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness, that's the word for mercy, that's the same word chesed, I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Verse 49, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, chesed, mercy again, which you swore to David in your truth? That's the word for faithfulness, emunah. So we see over and over throughout the psalm, there's a focus on God's mercy and His faithfulness. And so we see how dominant these words are, and they carry the psalm along. They undergird it. They give it momentum, as it were. And both of these words are used in conjunction with God's covenant, which is also an important word in this psalm, used four times. It's God's mercy and God's faithfulness that brings God's covenant into being and sustains it. We could think of another passage that ties all of this together. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Listen to what that text says. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. The faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy. That's what this psalm is about. Now, one more thing that I want to mention before we get into more of the details is I want to say a word just a little bit about the historical background and the authorship of this psalm. You may recall from the last psalm we looked at that Psalms 88 and 89 have unique authors. We have Heman and Ethan, and they're each the author of only one psalm. Okay, Heman, the author of Psalm 88, Ethan, the author of Psalm 89. And it's interesting that they are mentioned together in the Psalter because they are also mentioned together in other places of Scripture. For example, in 1 Kings 4:31, we read it said of Solomon in his day, quote, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman. He mentions those two together, contemporaries of Solomon. And so both of these men were considered wise and godly men in the days of Solomon. Both were involved in the public worship of God in the temple. And the thought is that while Haman suffered in body and soul, especially in his soul, internally and personally, prefiguring Christ's suffering and giving us the contents of Psalm 88, Ethan, on the other hand, was in dire straits of what was happening outside of him. What was happening with the division of the kingdom after Solomon's death, when the kingdom was ripped from Solomon's hand, David's son, and we see five-sixths of the kingdom ripped from him. As John Calvin said, what a horrible spectacle was it to behold that kingdom, which might have flourished in unimpaired vigor, even to the end of the world, disfigured and miserably rent asunder at the close of the life of one man, referring to the one man, Solomon. And so that could be what Ethan is reflecting on, what's happened to the kingdom, what's happened to the line and the heirs of David and so forth. And then if we think about how much more applicable this psalm is even to the time of the captivity and the exile, when there was no more kingdom of Israel or Judah, and the Davidic throne had been completely overthrown, and there was no king sitting on it at all. And you see, it is this problem, this rebellion and failure on the part of God's people that calls God's own faithfulness to his covenant promise into question. This is what is perplexing to the psalmist, to many of the psalms in this third book, and why the psalm, although beginning with joy and hope and remembering God's former promise, yet ends with questioning God when he sees God's promises not being fulfilled. So that's what I have to say in terms of introductory comments. Now, as we turn to this psalm, we will see that it has a certain structure and flow to it. It is wonderfully written and laid out, and there's a fairly straightforward outline to this psalm, although there may be some variation among commentators. I don't always outline psalms, but because this one is so long, and we won't have time to go through the details of the whole thing, I think it would be helpful to just outline it for you so that you can kind of see where the psalmist is taking us. So I'm going to give you a brief outline of the psalm. First, there's verses 1 and 2, which are introductory. And in them, the psalmist praises God for his mercy and covenant faithfulness. Okay, and those two words are used two times. We saw that before, mercy, faithfulness, mercy, faithfulness, right there in those first two verses. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see why that the psalmist had this viewpoint. He quotes God. There is a reiteration of God's covenant promise to David, as if God himself were speaking. If you were to look in your text, you'll see in verses 3 and 4, there are quotation marks. That's because God is speaking there. Okay? And so we have introduction, then we have God being quoted, his promise to David. The third section is verses 5 through 18. And they follow the line of thinking from the first two verses. The psalmist praises God for his mercy and faithfulness, which is displayed in creation and redemption. Okay? There is a speaking and a praising of God for his work of creation and redemption in general. Then the fourth section, verses 19 through 37, we see God's mercy and faithfulness displayed in particular in the promise given to David. And in the fifth section, verses 38 through 51, we have the mercy and faithfulness of God questioned and challenged. And then finally, in verse 52, there is a doxology rooted in faith and trust. And this, in some ways, serves as a doxology of the whole third book. So again, one more time, introductory statement of praise for God's mercy and faithfulness, a restatement of God's promise to David, God's mercy and faithfulness displayed in creation and redemption, God's mercy and faithfulness displayed in his promise to David, God's mercy and faithfulness questioned, and then a final doxology where the psalmist gives a final amen and amen, acknowledging that he has not lost his trust in the Lord, though he questioned him. Now, let's dig a little bit deeper into the contents and some of the details of this psalm and see what more we can glean from it. Again, the whole theme of the psalm is introduced for us in verses 1 and 2. Look again at those verses. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. In spite of what seemed to be insurmountable odds, in spite of the great of trials and afflictions that the church was facing at the time of the downfall of the kings, at the time of the captivity later, he still says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. He's saying, I know that God is still merciful. Despite what the psalmist was seeing, the psalmist knew that God was and is full of mercy. For God had established his covenant with his people on the basis of his mercy. It is not anything in the creature that moved God to do this, or because there was something inherently special or endearing to God in his chosen people, but simply because God chose to be merciful and chose to set his love upon them. We could think of what it says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. That is, you were the least significant. You were the least likely to be chosen. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. And notice also the word mercies is in the plural. He's not talking about one mercy that he's received, but many mercies. And I would remind you, congregation, that every blessing that you enjoy, the life that you have been given, the gifts that you've received, the family you have, the home you live in, the food you eat, all your stuff, children, the privileges and the benefits you receive every day are the mercies of God piled upon you one after another. Wave after wave of God's mercy. Like the waves of the ocean, you go out there and they still come in. They're still crashing down upon the shore. They don't ever stop. They're always there. That's your life. That's the mercies of God pouring out upon you constantly. Wave after wave. You know, I was just speaking with Betsy yesterday about just how blessed we are in our home and our children and this church and the school we get to send our kids to and the pool we get to swim in. But just all of these things, I don't deserve any of this. None of it. I deserve the opposite. I've merited the opposite. God's mercy poured out on us all. John Calvin said, there is not a more miserable sight than when we see unbelievers, by their brutish insensibility, trample underfoot the divine benefits which they greedily devour. For the more abundantly God pampers them, the fouler is their ingratitude. The more God pampers them, the more ingratitude they have. What an unthankful people God's creatures are. But it is for this reason that we, God's people, more than any other people, should sing. As the psalmist says here, you know, so many people think that they have a good reason to sing, don't they? That many of them really don't. They just like to hear themselves, and they sing about a great many things. You know, some things are decent to sing about, even when they're, even if it's not a psalm or a praise song of sorts. You know, there's good, decent songs, lyrics, country songs out there. I listened to some of them when I grew up. You know, John Denver, Grandma's Feather Bed. You know, innocent song, you know. Other people sing about really silly and stupid things. That could be actually applied to that maybe as well. But and others still sing about horribly wicked and sinful things. But I would submit to you that we have the very best thing to sing about. If there is anything we should sing about, it is the Lord. And you notice at the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist uses God's covenant name, Jehovah, Yahweh or Jehovah, the one who keeps covenant with his people. But one of the reasons God gave us voices, especially us, is so that we could sing praise to him. You know that singing praise is commanded, right? I mean, it's one of those things where, well, I'm commanded to do this, but we're also to have joy in doing it. And it is the one element of worship, the only one that we will continue to employ throughout all of eternity. Isn't that an amazing thought? Throughout all of eternity. There will be no sacraments. There will be no preaching of the word. There will be no praying because Christ will be with us. But we will sing. And we will sing forever to the Lord. The psalmist says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. That's not hyperbole. It's not exaggeration. It's literal. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. How will the psalmist make known God's faithfulness through all generations? Through his singing. Through his singing what? Through his singing of the Psalms. In the Psalms, we see God's faith. I mean, what hymn book out there can elaborate upon the faithfulness of God like the Psalter? None. None. None come anywhere close. I will sing of the faithfulness of the Lord to all generations. Congregation, do you love to sing praise to God? Now, some of us like singing more than others. Part of that is just kind of our personality, too. You know, there's some people, you know, some men especially, I'm not singing, you know, I mean, they're just you know, the strong and silent type, you know. But the believer, every believer, should love the opportunity to sing praise to God. Do you want to? This is the natural response of the one who's been born again, who has been shown mercy and knows the many mercies that have been poured out upon them. If you don't love to sing praises now, then what makes you think that you would enjoy being in heaven? For you will be doing it throughout all of eternity. And then in verse 2, the psalmist, in essence, repeats himself for the purpose of emphasizing what this psalm is all about. Look at what he says. For I have said, I like how he says it. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. As if he's saying, you've heard me say this before. This is a common statement of mine, and I'm going to repeat it. As I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Now that word built up, bana in Hebrew, he's talking about how God's mercy will be built up. It's the Hebrew word bana. It's the word that is used of God's building Eve. It's the same word used of building an edifice like the Tower of Babel. And it's the same word used in 2 Samuel 7 where God made his covenant promise to David. And you remember what we read earlier. When David wanted to build God a house, God said, will you build a house for me? Not so, David. I will build you a house instead. And the house of David is nothing other than the building of the church and the kingdom of God. And thus the psalmist is saying, God will build and establish his church and kingdom. It will be built up on the mercy of the Lord. It will be built up because of God's mercy, on the basis of God's mercy. From beginning to end, the history of redemption is founded upon the chesed, God's mercy, and loving kindness of the Lord. And it is sure and certain to take place and to be accomplished, because the source of this church and kingdom is established in the heavens. Look at what verse 2 says. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Now, it's a little bit confusing. It doesn't need to be translated shall, because it's almost like this is going to be something that happens in the future. Other translations just have it, your faithfulness you establish in the very heavens. That word establish can be translated as prepare. It's prepared in the heavens. Or make firm. It's made firm in the heavens. And thus, where did the establishment of the church and kingdom of God originate? This is a question that actually sometimes seminary professors will ask new students. Like, where did the church begin, right? I remember being actually at Christ College, and one professor, some of you know him, Dr. Schultz, asked the class. This just came to me. I'm not trying to show off at all, but you'll see what I say. Okay, now. So he asked the class, where did the church begin? And he started at the back of the room, and I was at the front. And people were saying things like, at Pentecost, or like at the cross, or, you know, they would say, you know, at the time of the covenant with David, or when the Israelites became a nation under Moses. And they were going all the way back. And somebody even said, I think Abel, right? Because he was the first one, you know, clearly believed. And I was the last one. And you know, even then, I didn't get the answer entirely right. But I said, in the garden with Adam and Eve. But you know what? Do you know what he's saying here? It actually started in the heavens. It starts there. And if it originated there and is being built from there, nothing can thwart its fulfillment and completion. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. The everlasting covenant is firm and sure. Though our expectations are in some particular instances disappointed, yet God's promises are not disannulled. They are established in the very heavens, that is, in His eternal counsels. They are above the changes of this lower region and out of the reach of the opposition of hell and earth. Out of reach of the opposition of hell and earth. And this, I think, is what the psalmist understood. That God planned for the salvation of the church from all of eternity. And therefore, when he reiterates the promise made to David in verses 3 and 4, he understood that King David was merely a type of the far greater Messiah King who was to come, the Lord Himself. Interestingly, he relates the words here as if God were speaking it, to remind us what God Himself said to impress its truth more powerfully upon us. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. You see those quotation marks. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build, there's the same word again, and build up your throne to all generations. And then it has a Selah after it. That means pause and think and consider this statement by God of His promise to David. There's only one other Selah. I'll leave that to you to find out. But this is taken right out of 2 Samuel 7, which we read earlier. And this psalm flows out of this promise. Okay? But in the next section, in verses 5 through 18, the psalmist elaborates on how this covenant is so sure and certain because it is founded in the heavens and originates in the heavens. His mind and his thoughts are taken up high to heaven, to the third heavens, where God is said to have His throne. And as we will see, he goes from the heavens, he goes from heaven, predominantly in verses 5 through 10, to the earth in verses 11 through 18. If you look at verse 11, look at what it says. The heavens are yours, but the earth also is yours. So he's transitioning from verses 5 and 10, focusing more on heaven than to the earth. Okay, we'll talk about that more in a moment. But back up at verse 5, we see where the psalmist begins with the glory and power and majesty of God in the heavens. Look at what it says. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. Now, some of you might be thinking, why is the pastor focusing on heaven when it says the assembly of the saints? Well, this is one of those places where I really wish I could change the translation. I think the assembly of the saints is better translated by the ESV or the NASB as the assembly of the holy ones, because that's what it means. It's what's referring to. The assembly, or some translations have the council of the holy ones. And in fact, when we sing this in our blue psalter, you'll see that's more faithfully reflected. It's not the saints on earth, it's the holy ones in heaven that are being referred to. In heaven, God is constantly praised by the angelic host. He is extolled and magnified night and day from our perspective. Not like we do here on earth. Sometimes carelessly, thoughtlessly, sometimes unfeelingly, with not much zeal or vigor, with so much else on our minds. Do you not find that you have so many times distractions and cares that enter your thought? Maybe even while I'm preaching up here, you're thinking about other things. Have you had that happen to you, children, where you're trying to pay attention, then your thoughts go here and there, and what's going to happen this coming week, and what's been planned, and what problems there might be? Not so in heaven. Not ever. They offer perfect praise with their thoughts fixed completely and entirely upon the Lord. A great assembly or council of all the angelic host, of all the holy angels who wait to do God's bidding, attend to Him, praise Him constantly, who fear and revere the Almighty. I would so go far as to say, I think there could be hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of the angelic host. Though men on earth blaspheme God's name and think little of the God of armies, and though believers on earth at times lack the desire to praise Him, yet the angels in heaven know Him far better and see His majesty far more clearly. Verse 6, for who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty, the reference to the angelic host again, who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? You know, on earth, no matter the rank or status of any person, that person always has their peers. Peers who are like him in authority. Peers who will hold that person accountable. The President of the United States, though he is of high rank and status in our nation, some would say the highest, yet he has peers. He has peers in other parts of the world, other countries of the world. There are other presidents who preside over other nations that he confers with. But in heaven, God has no peers. There is no being, there is no angel, no matter how high ranking or how powerful, that comes anywhere near, anywhere close, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, thrice holy God. The seraphim, we're told in Isaiah 6, cover themselves with their wings. With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. Why? They're holy. There's no sin. There's no shame. Yes, but they are not holy like the Lord, who is separate from all creation. There is none holy like Him. He is the Creator. They are but the creature. And there, these angelic beings, who are so powerful that one could slay an army of 170-some thousand men in one night, all of them fear and revere the Lord. Congregation, do you have that sense of awe and fear and reverence before God? Verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of these holy ones. Not the saints on earth, but the angelic saints in heaven. And to be held in reverence by all those around him. All the angelic beings, no matter their rank, no matter their principality or power, whether archangels or otherwise. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, that means God of armies, angelic armies, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. It's amazing. This is a psalm all about the faithfulness of God. And he says, your faithfulness surrounds you. Everything that God has created, the heavens and the earth, the angels, all that the universe contains, our galaxy and the constancy of the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets in their orbit, all of it screams God's faithfulness. The fact that the sun arose today screams to you God's faithfulness. And if God rules from heaven and is over all, then nothing is too difficult for him on earth. That's the point. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Now the psalmist next mentions in verse 9 the sea. Because the sea of all things in creation, especially to an Israelite, the sea was a fearful thing, is the sea is the one thing for sure that cannot be controlled. However, in verse 9, the psalmist states, you, God, rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. How significant then was that miracle of Christ in the presence of the disciples when he said to the wind and the waves, be still. And then the disciples were really amazed. You know, I used to think as a kid, like, why are they so amazed by that? I think they'd be more amazed that he, you know, that cleansed leopards and healed the sick and raised the dead. But no, when Jesus says, peace, be still, what does it say? They say, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? They were amazed at Christ's power over the sea. You see, what we have here in the psalm is a prophetic statement with respect to what Christ would do in his earthly ministry. But then in conjunction with God's power over the sea, he turns his attention to the Red Sea and the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt and from Pharaoh. Verse 10, you have broken Rahab in pieces. Rahab is a poetic way of referring to Egypt, as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. He doesn't even mention Pharaoh or the Red Sea. He just says Egypt. He just says, you have broken Egypt in pieces as one who is slain. God did this great work, and he must have done it from heaven, because only from heaven could you control the seas. He is over all the earth. But then in verses 11 through 18, we see the psalmist turning his attention to God's covenant faithfulness displayed in the earth, and in particular to his people who are on the earth. Verse 11 again says, the heavens are yours. He just spoke of that. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. If the heavens are yours, God, then so is the earth. Verse 12, the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. Now, Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon were the two biggest mountains in the land of Israel. Mount Tabor was to the west and Mount Hermon to the east. And so we have in this verse, north, south, east, west, whatever direction you go. But what is also interesting is that Mount Tabor was on the southwestern corner of Galilee at the edge, and Mount Hermon to the northeastern border of Galilee, just a little bit beyond it. And together, these two mountains at these two corners of Galilee represent the sphere of influence and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' ministry was largely in Galilee. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about Jesus' ministry in Galilee for the most part. John focuses on Jesus' few trips to Jerusalem, down south in Judah, okay, in Judea. And so I think there's a reference here. And the other thing that's interesting about Mount Hermon and Mount Tabor is those are the two candidates for where Jesus was with his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and was transfigured before them. We don't know specifically which mountain that is, but scholars say it was either Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon where Jesus was transfigured. And what does it say in our text? These mountains, Tabor and Hermon, rejoice. They praise the Lord. They rejoice in your name. In verse 13, the psalmist extols God for his mighty power. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. We think about God's hand and high. You know, this symbolizes two things. God's ability to save and God's ability with his right hand to destroy. And I can't help but think about something that happened to me many years ago. This idea of raising your right hand reminds me of this. I was with a friend of mine. We were down, it was at nighttime. We were down this alley where you could drive a car, but it's not like a main road or anything. And me and my friend were just walking. It was wintertime. There was snow on the ground. And a car drove past us. And my friend decided to make a snowball and throw it at the car. And I'm trying to remember now. I think he might have like hit just at the back end of it. My friend was further up ahead of me, and the car started to go backwards, right, to him, right? Like the guy was upset. And I remember the guy came out of the car, and from a distance, I just saw the two of them talking. But at one point towards the end, my friend kind of just, like the conversation was over, he turned around, put his head down, and was getting ready to walk back towards me. But I saw the man hold up his hand. It looked like something was in it, like he was going to hit him or something. And then he just put his hand back down and went back in his car. And I was at that moment, I was really shocked. I was afraid he was going to get knocked on the head or something. That was a scary incident. But this is God's right hand. Hold up high. Right? To save and deliver. No one can pluck you from my hand, but also to destroy God's enemies. In verses 14 and following, the psalmist elaborates on God's character, his attributes and perfections, and how God's people can rest in him and know they will be protected by him. Because of who he is, they know they can be safe and secure. And you know, if there's anything that we should sing about when we sing praise to God, it should be about God in all of his attributes, in his character, in his perfections, and how that is the basis of our hope in his promises. Look at verse 14 and following. I'm going to read a few verses. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. What's the joyful sound there? The proclamation of the gospel, which puts all of God's attributes on display. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness they are exalted. You are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn, a symbol of strength and power, is exalted. And he says this, for our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Now he's getting ready to transition from God's faithfulness and creation and redemption in general. He says, the shield. Who's the shield? That's Christ. Who's the King? Who's this Holy One of Israel? It's Christ. And so in verses 19 to 37, he turns his attention more particularly to God's covenant with David. And he starts by reminding us of how God spoke to David about his covenant promise to him through the prophet Nathan. Look at verse 19. Look at what it says. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One. Well, what does that mean? I think, and many commentators are agreed, that he's referring to the holy prophet Nathan there. You spoke in a vision to your holy one, that is your holy prophet Nathan. And interestingly, what does it say in 2 Samuel 7, in verse 17, right after the prophet Nathan gave his prophecy to David? It was what it says in our reading earlier. This was the last verse. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. God gave Nathan a vision. And the things that Nathan spoke to David are now going to be elaborated upon further in this next section of text in verses 19 through 37. There is an elaboration on the prophetic utterance concerning all that God had promised to do for David. This psalm is all about this Davidic promise, as we have already seen. And in some ways, this makes this psalm really stand out among the other psalms. In fact, we see David's name mentioned here more times than any other psalm in the Psalter. In verse 3, we saw that already at the beginning. And then in verse 20, if you look there in our next section of text we're going to be looking at, I have found my servant David. And then in verse 35, I will not lie to David. And then later in the next section where God is questioned in verse 49, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? So this is developing. He's elaborating on God's covenant with David. But we know and realize that God's covenant with David was in reality and ultimately made with Christ, David's greater son, the seed of David. As verse 4 of our psalm states, if you look back up at verse 4 again, I have sworn to my servant David, what? What has he sworn? Your seed I will establish forever. Not you, David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And so, while we do need to think about King David and King David's descendants and the other kings like Solomon and so forth as being part of that seed, yet ultimately it is referring to Christ as the seed of all seed. The seed is Christ and all those who are in Him by faith, going back to the seed promised in the garden in Genesis 3:15. And interestingly, there are several other places in the Old Testament where David's name is used and mentioned by the prophets, and it's not referring to David. It can't be, because David is dead. Think, for example, of what it says in Ezekiel 37, 24. Long after David has died, the prophet Ezekiel, many years later, says this, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Or Hosea 3, verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. You know, when I was kind of taken up years ago with dispensationalism, dispensationalist views, they take everything so literally, right? And they see like some of the prophetic things in the prophets as going to take place in the future, literally, like a literal temple being rebuilt, like what Ezekiel describes. And they had such a hard time with this reference to David. And they're like, oh, I mean, David, how, you know, David, it can't literally be David. And they were forced to use the Bible to interpret itself. And we understand that David is Christ. And how did that man, blind Bartimaeus, know what he was talking about when he said, Son of David, have mercy on me. He wasn't so blind after all. Son of David, he knew he was the promised seed, the Messiah to come. Have mercy. Have mercy on me. Not just for my blindness, but for my sin. Son of David, you say. And so when we sing about God's covenant with David in this psalm, we know that we are ultimately singing about God's covenant with Christ. And this covenant with Christ, theologians refer to as the covenant of redemption. a covenant that was entered into before time began in eternity past. God the Father entered into a covenant with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that God the Son would become a surety. He would take the place. He would take the obligations upon Himself for the performance of another. And the Holy Spirit promised to be sent to uphold Christ in that work. We sing about it. We sang about it earlier in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And we'll sing about it again in Psalm 89. But the persons of the Trinity agreed together to save a people for themselves, to have as their own treasured possession forever. And congregation, you and I are a part of that treasured possession. I want to point out one verse that's often overlooked in light of this idea of the covenant of redemption. You could turn there if you want to, but or you can just listen. But I'm going to quote to you from the beginning of Titus. I want you to listen to the first two verses. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I like how Young's literal translation says, did promise. He did promise before time began. He promised something concerning the elect and eternal life. Now let me ask you something. How can God make a promise to someone in eternity past? How can God speak a promise when there's nobody there? David doesn't exist yet. Abraham, Noah, Adam and Eve, they don't exist yet. Who exists? The triune God. God the Father promises to the Son to the Spirit. They promise to one another that this is what they will do. And so the salvation of God's people is sure and certain. There was a people given out of the mass of humanity, a people given to Christ by the Father from the foundation of the world that Christ would redeem. And therefore Jesus could say in Matthew 11, 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. It's all been delivered to me. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm about. All things have been delivered to me from eternity past by my Father. And Jesus could say in John 6, 37 and 39, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And of all that should be given me, I should lose nothing, but will raise it up at the last day. Now, congregation, how could you possibly lose your salvation? Isn't it a sad thing that there are so many in the church who are true believers and they wrestle with this? Sometimes for years, sometimes their entire life. Now, I believe somebody could believe these doctrines and still struggle with assurance. But the point is, so many don't know about the doctrine of election and predestination and the covenant of redemption. And they waffle back and forth and they struggle with knowing whether God really loves them or not. But in the covenant of redemption, we see it's impossible to lose your salvation. If it wasn't yours for the taking to begin with, if the ball wasn't in your court from the start, if the decision was not ultimately yours in the first place to choose Christ because He chose you first, then you cannot make the decision to walk away from Him either. That's not up to you. Christ was given the prophetic office in this covenant of redemption. He was given the prophetic office to teach you and persuade you of the truth. He was given the priestly office to pray for you, not the world, John 17, to pray for you and to lay down His life for you, not the world, for you. And He was given the kingly office to subdue you and to rule you and to protect you from your enemies. And it is chiefly the kingly office that we read about here in this psalm, because that is the emphasis of the Davidic covenant. And what do we read is uttered about this promised king? What does God the Father say of him? We see how this is applicable to Christ in some ways, but ultimately, to David, but ultimately to Christ. Look at verse 19, the second half. I have given help to one. Think about this. I have given help to one who is mighty. Think about that. I have given help to one who is mighty. I mean, Christ, the Son of God, is mighty. Why did he need help? Because in his humanity, he needed it. That is why he was given the Holy Spirit to carry him through. That is why the angels were sent to assist him, you see. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Indeed, Christ was one of the people, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, true man. Verse 20, I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. David was indeed anointed with oil, but Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. Verses 21 and 22, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. Look at that. The enemy will not outwit him. Just the opposite. Satan will be outwitted. Nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Now, let me make a comment on that. The word afflict would probably be better translated as overpower. Satan did afflict Christ, but did not overpower him. It refers to making someone submit by force. Like in a wrestling match, when there are two people wrestling and one person yells uncle or they tap out, right? That's the idea. Christ didn't yell uncle. He did not tap out. He defeated Satan. Verse 23, I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. We can think of what it says in Revelation 22, 18. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Verses 24 and 25. But my faithfulness and my mercy, we see it there again, shall be with him. And in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. What was the sea and the rivers with which Israel was familiar? On either side of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea and the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. He said, he's going to set his hand on all of this. And he's going to be king over all that promised land, which is later fulfilled in the earth that the Israelites were familiar with. Verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Congregation, this is about Christ. Christ taught the disciples how to pray. He addressed Father as Abba Father, something they didn't understand or hadn't learned before. And what did he say to him? I go to my God and your God and my God. He refers to Father as God, and the Father was the rock of his salvation. We just read in Acts 2 that he raised him from the dead and he saved him from death. Verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The word firstborn has reference to the preeminence of Christ, not to being created first. As Richard Belcher states, the term firstborn does not refer to one who is literally born first, but to one who has all the privileges and blessings that come with having the highest place. Verses 28 and 29, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. Listen, my covenant shall stand firm with him. There you have it. That's the covenant of redemption. The covenant the Father made with the Son. And then look at what it says next. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. We see Christ and then his seed, us, all those who are spiritual heirs of the promise. Now verses 30 through 37, which are still a part of this same section, are very significant because they help us to understand why God seemingly forsook his people at the time of the captivity. Many of David's sons, the kings of Israel, had forsaken the law. They did not walk in God's judgments. They broke God's statutes. And they did not keep God's commandments. And what do we read that God promised to do if they did that? Look at verse 32. Then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. That's word for word quoted from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, many of the kings were punished. I don't know about being beaten with rods or being whipped. That was Christ. The temple police in Jesus' day had rods they used. And they beat Jesus and they whipped him. That's Christ. Verses 33 through 37. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. And then in verses 38 through 45, we're almost done, congregation. In verses 38 through 45, we see that period of humiliation, that of God's people. And it prefigures the humiliation of Christ because of Christ's union with his people. It's Christ who is humiliated. If you look at verses 38 through 45, this time where the psalmist questions God, there's a word that begins and ends this section that I want you to pay attention to. Verse 38 really says it all. But you have cast off and abhorred, you have been furious with your anointed. Then look at verse 51. They have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Congregation, you know what that word is? Mashiach in Hebrew. Christos in Greek. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Christ. And when the New Testament church sang from their Greek songbooks, they sang the name of Christ as they sang. Christos. He is the one who was humiliated. Ultimately, he is the one who is the anointed, right? You have been furious with your anointed. Christ was humiliated on the cross, and God the Father was furious with him because he bore our sins on the cross. And what we see happening at the end of the psalm, verses 38 through 51, is given for our benefit because it is common to the lot of God's people. What happens? Why does the psalmist think so highly and is so optimistic and hopeful, and then at the end he questions God? It's because he takes his eyes off of Christ and he looks at what's around him. He takes his eyes off the promise, he takes his eyes off the word, and he starts to look around him and he sees what's going on. Congregation, has that happened to you? When you're focused on your situation, your circumstances, what's happened to you, what's going on in the world around you? Congregation, we don't get our doctrine of God from looking out in the world. We don't get our theology from what we see on the news. That's what the dispensationalists do. We get our theology and our eschatology from the Bible. And we don't take our eyes off of Christ. That's what this psalm is all about. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 89. How rich it is. How gloriously it speaks of your loving kindness and of your mercy and of your covenant and of the covenant of redemption and of your covenant with the Son and of our hope of eternal life being so sure and certain as it is fixed in heaven. Oh Lord, may we take delight in this psalm as we sing through it over these next few months. May it enrich our understanding and may it bolster our faith. Bless it to our hearts and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.